18. For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as is written, the righteous or the just will live by faith. I'd like to invite Peter Francis to come up. For those of you who don't know Peter Francis, he is currently the vice principal and he's the principal elect of Malian College. Peter has ministered at the Cleveland Baptist Church, the Beanley Baptist Church, and the City Tabernacle Baptist Church. Brother, welcome. Thank you for bringing the message to us this evening. We're very much looking forward to hearing this word from you. Let me pray for you.
Thanks, brother.
Father God, we thank you for this opportunity to open your scriptures, to hear the word, to have a look at Romans 1:17 in particular, and Lord, to be reminded of the truth that the righteous will live by faith. What that means, the impact of that for each one of us, the revelation of your truth in our lives that lifts the burdens, that carries the weight, that takes away the sin, that enables us to look to eternity with all our shame, all our shortcomings, all our weaknesses in a real sense of hope. Lord, may your word burn in us again tonight. Many of us, Lord, know you already. We will have heard these truths, but revive us again in our hearts and in our spirit as your word is proclaimed. We pray for our brother Peter as he brings that word. May you use him as your instrument. The words that you want him to say, may he speak and speak with conviction through your spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Thanks very much, Alan. It was an immense honour, actually, when I was asked to come and share tonight on this anniversary of the Reformation, particularly as we look at the subject of the gospel, the subject that just burns my heart continually. My heart burns with a zeal for Christ, Christ alone, as we have sung it in so many ways already tonight. But this gospel, which is still the power of God for the salvation of everyone who will believe. And so I delight to be able to share and to talk on that very subject. I've got to say, it's a little bit tough following D. I've got no family photos to put up there on the screen. I sincerely apologise for that. That is not a family photo, and it bears no resemblance to me or any other member of my family, as far as I know. But I do have the drop on D. I have got 10 grandchildren. D, I'm not sure what your last count is. 5, yes, okay. Well, there you go. So I should probably leave it at that. Look, folks, as we come to look at this tonight, you will no doubt have already picked up that there's been, in one sense, almost a fair bit of repetition in things that you've been hearing tonight, because we are very much focused upon the incredible influence of a humble servant of God by the name of Martin Luther, whose insight going back into the scriptures revolutionized in so many ways the church of his day and recaptured the very heart, the very essence of the gospel. So I'm going to repeat a whole lot of things that perhaps you've already heard tonight. And just the good heads up here, if you want to come to Malian College and you want to study Reformation church history, I'll guarantee after tonight you will pass the first assignment. All right? So you're well underway. If you listen carefully tonight, you'll find your feet very well there. But you know, as Martin Luther struck the final blow with that hammer, as he nailed his 95 theses to the door of the Wittenberg Castle Church, I can hardly imagine that he could, in his wildest dreams, imagine the chain of events that would begin to unfold as a result of that. His more immediate purpose, of course, in nailing those theses to the door of the church there was to simply challenge the so-called sale of indulgences that was being propagated across the Roman church. It had been something that had been instigated by the Pope Leo X. And as Martin Luther discovered that there is a Dominican monk by the name of John Tetzel who's been doing the rounds around Germany, selling, as it were, his message of a get-out-of-purgatory-free card that is free so long as you paid enough money into the papal coffers, Luther was utterly incensed. He was utterly incensed at this very idea that somehow or other you could connect salvation to a commercial exchange, if you like. Of course, it was being marketed very well. We know how marketers use jingles these days, don't we? Well, they had a ripper jingle back in those days. And the jingle went something like this: as soon as the coin in the coffers ring, the soul from purgatory springs. That's got to be catchy, doesn't it? And so this was being touted all around. And Martin Luther gets wind of this, and he is utterly incensed. He sees it as an abject abuse by the church. But he also just rails against this biblically unfounded notion that salvation could in any way be reduced to a commercial transaction. And so, of course, he nails his 95 theses, his points of dispute, to the doors of the Wittenberg Cathedral Castle. And his intent, as Dee has already indicated, was probably, in one sense, not to try and cause a wider stir, but he wanted to solicit some good, rigorous academic debate amongst the members of his own monastic order. But as you have hopefully already picked up, there was a somewhat enterprising young printer with the wonders of this new printing press had gotten a hold of this and saw an opportunity, and he had it translated into German, printed about 4,000 times and widely distributed, and the net result was that a fire began to burn. A fire which would not be put out, and a fire which still burns in the hearts of so many of us who are gathered here today. You see, it was a fire that was actually ignited, I believe, by God himself to draw us back to the truth of his word. And of course, that fire was known as the Reformation. But you know, it could be well argued that the Reformation did not actually start on the 31st of October 1517, as Luther nailed his 95 theses to the door of the Wittenberg Cathedral. It could be well argued that the beginnings of this Reformation started quite some years before. In fact, back in 1505, Luther had a very terrifying near-death experience. He was almost struck by lightning, and it so terrified him that he vowed that he would surrender his life to God as a monk. And so he went to Erfurt, where he became a novice monk in the Augustinian order. In later years, he would reflect upon that part of his spiritual journey, and I think Dee may have quoted some of it for us there, where he said, "I kept the rule so strictly that I might say, if ever a monk got into heaven through monasticism, it was I." But indeed, he went on to say, "If I had kept on any longer, I should have killed myself with vigils, prayers, readings, and other work." In other words, he was working himself literally, not just to the bone, but almost to the point of death, seeking to earn the favor of God. And in his relentless pursuit of finding favor with God and a sense of the ease of the burden of his own guilty conscience, he did everything he thought that was in his power to secure God's favor. But in spite of all of that, he found no peace. And there are those of you here tonight who know exactly the sort of thing I'm talking about. You have, to this point, still found no real inner peace with God. Well, in 1512, Luther moved to Wittenberg, where he took up the post of a teacher at the university, a fairly new fledgling university that was beginning to take shape. But here he began, in the first instance, to teach a series of lectures from the Book of Psalms. And in fact, if we look at some of his notes from back at that period of time, his teaching through the Book of Psalms, we begin to see the groundswell, if you like, of what was welling up within him as he wrestled with the scriptures to understand the truth of the God of the Bible. And so he writes again in reflection upon that time. And he says concerning one of the Psalms in some of his notes, the psalmist, you need to understand, lays no claim to righteousness. He boasts no merits. He displays no worth. He praises the pure and exclusive grace and free kindness of God. Now, at this point, Luther had not fully yet articulated his whole theological construct of justification and consequently peace with God by grace alone, through faith alone. But you can see even in those earlier studies throughout the Psalms that something was beginning to churn within him. How could the psalmist possibly engage and encounter with this God when the psalmist clearly held no mirror of his own in the eyes of God? For so long it seemed that Luther had looked to the church and to the teachings of the church to lead him to the place where he could know an assurance of a right standing before God, the assurance of a peace with God, the assurance of paradise, to use his own language, the assurance of eternal life. But the good news that he searched for just constantly seemed to elude him. He wanted the keys of paradise. But somehow or other, it seemed as if the keys of paradise had either been lost or buried forever. It almost reminds me a little of that old big yellow taxi song that Joni Mitchell used to sing. They paved paradise and put up a parking lot. You remember the old song? Maybe that depends on the color of your hair, all right? But you know what I'm talking about, all right? So, but for him, the message of paradise had somehow or other been overlaid by years and years of religious ritual, tradition and forms, and the gospel itself seemed to have been buried. The truth was nowhere to be found. And so with each return to the scripture, it was as though Luther had begun to swing the pickaxe into the hardened, paved surface of the church, desperately trying to find the truth of the gospel buried deep somewhere there. And he dug and he dug until at last the gospel began to break through. It began to spring through the hardness of all that he had encountered to that point. So where did the breakthrough finally come? Well, according to the 20th century biographer Preserved Smith, the real breakthrough came through in the course of the teaching of his second major lecture series. The first major lecture series was from the Psalms. His second major lecture series was from the book of Romans. And again, in looking back on this life-transforming period of Luther's study, he wrote these words. He said, I had suddenly been possessed with an unusual, ardent desire to understand Paul in the epistle to the Romans. But one phrase in chapter 1, in the gospel, the justice of God is revealed. This had so far stood in my way. He said, I hated the phrase, the justice or the righteousness of God. He said, I felt before God I was a sinner with an utterly disquieted conscience, and I could not believe that he was placated by my satisfactions. I did not love. Indeed, I hated the God who punished sinners. Yet I knocked persistently upon Paul in this passage, most earnestly wanting to know what St. Paul intended. At last, as I meditated night and day, God had mercy on me. I realized the significance of the context, namely, in it, the justice of God is revealed, as it is written, he who through faith is just shall live. I began to understand that the justice of God meant that justice by which the just man lives through God's gift, namely by faith. I felt that I was altogether born again and had entered paradise. Entered paradise through open gates. The passage of Paul became to me the gate to heaven. And so I suppose, like a shoot, breaking through the hardened pavement of the ground, the truth and the reality of the gospel had finally begun to break through into Luther's mind. Clarity had begun to emerge for him on at least three critical questions that hitherto had perplexed this, in one sense, humble but ever so determined monk. So what were the three questions? Well, in one sense, I postulate with the three questions, but I suspect from my reading of Luther and this history, these things burn deeply in his heart. The first was, why on earth is this gospel good news? And of course, the word gospel in its simplest rendition means simply that, doesn't it? It means good news. And if you go to Romans chapter 1 and verse 16, it says, Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. And Romans 1:16 seems to hold out this incredible prospect of salvation. But then you go to verse 17 and Luther came to this. For in the gospel, in this supposedly good news, a righteousness from God is revealed. A righteousness from God is revealed? This is a thing that so desperately troubled Luther. For he knew that if God was to be totally righteous, if God was to be totally just, his only right recourse was to condemn the guilty sinner. And Luther knew that that is exactly where he stood. And indeed, the very next verse, verse 18, went on to reinforce his worst fears about this just God. For in verse 18 it says, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Doesn't that verse speak to our day? What an apt description that provides for us of the natural state of the human heart. We don't have to look too far to see the evidence of what happens when people in their wickedness seek to suppress the truth of God by their own wickedness. We see it in the most overt and gross sins that are so often put on public display for us on our 6 o'clock news at night, and we find ourselves revolted by the things that we are seeing and hearing on a constant, almost daily basis. But we also need to recognize that it's not just in those overt and gross sins as we might regard them, but it is also subtly represented in our own distortions of the truth, in our own endeavors to cover up, to excuse our own sinful desires and attitudes. Too easily we pass it off for ourselves and say, oh yes, but you may think it was wrong, but you don't understand all of the circumstance. You don't understand the background. And so we find ourselves so easily disposed to comparing our sins with the far more overt and gross sins of others as we might perceive them to be. Or indeed, we simply excuse our sin by passing the blame onto others. I want to say, ever since Eden, That whole notion of, you know, the devil made me do it or someone else made me do it has been the mantra of mankind, hasn't it? You don't have to tell a two-year-old child how to blame someone else for their wrongdoing. It comes so naturally for us. But the problem for Luther was, as he tried to reconcile this, what are we to make of the consequences of such wickedness, which has in fact infected the very heart of every child of Adam, of which every one of you and I are a part? What is the consequence? And the consequences, Paul lays it out in Romans, is nothing less than the wrath of God. It's a claim that Paul repeats again and again in different ways throughout the book of Romans. For example, in chapter 2 and verse 5, where he talks about the fact that because of our stubbornness and our unrepentant hearts, we are storing up wrath against ourselves for the day of God's wrath when his righteous judgment will be revealed. So where is the good news in any of this? You see, this was Luther's conundrum. The gospel, the good news? God is just. And his only just response to sin is to utterly condemn it and to pour out his wrath. Well, the light finally began to dawn for him in the realization of what Paul says in chapter 1 and verse 17. And what Paul was saying was not just speaking about God's judging of us, but rather about his grace by which he freely forgives the guilty sinner. Now, how does all that tie together? Carson suggests that Paul here in this passage uses the language of the Old Testament, where the righteousness of God denotes not only God doing what is right, executing justice, but also God putting things right. And it was that second part of the realization that began to burn into the heart and mind of Luther. That this justice of God was not just God condemning and destroying the wicked, but it was a God who could actually put things right. As Piper says, the gospel is not mainly the news that God saves us from the misery of our lives, but rather that he rescues us from his own wrath. This is the good news. That the God of all the universe has been pleased to set in place a mechanism, if you like, whereby he would actually rescue us from his own wrath. So how does all of that work? How is the gospel good news? How does it work? How can God's grace and God's wrath be reconciled? And again, this was the inner turmoil and tension for Luther. For some, of course, the easiest answer is to simply suggest it in the final analysis that God's love will always trump his justice. And that kind of sounds neat, doesn't it? But it doesn't work that way. Because we cannot simply suppose that on account of God's unfathomable love, that he will take his justice and my unrighteousness and sweep them under the carpet as if neither of them ever existed. It just doesn't work that way. But what we need to see is that the love of God upholds and sustains all of the other divine attributes which are his character. In other words, his love always embraces his wisdom. It embraces his truth. It embraces his justice. You see, from his study of Psalms, Luther had come to see that there is a place where love and faithfulness meet together, where righteousness and peace have kissed each other, where truth springs out of the earth and righteousness looks down from heaven. And that place, of course, is in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. There in the cross, in the death of God's own sinless Son. He revealed his righteousness by punishing sin. But of course, the sin that he punishes is not the sin of Jesus, is it? Because as John well reminds us in 1 John 3 and verse 5, in him there was no sin. And so what happens? Rather, what God does in the cross, in the terms of Isaiah the prophet, he lays upon Christ the iniquity of us all. Peter himself would later write that he bore our sins in his own body on the tree, on the cross of Calvary. What Luther came to see was that in God's justice, or in his righteousness, he did deal with sin. He dealt with our sin by imputing our sin to Christ, and in turn pouring out all of his righteous wrath and indignation upon his own Son. But praise God, that's not the end of the story, hey? That is not the end of the story, for just as God's righteousness was revealed through the punishment of sin, so too his righteousness was revealed in the resurrection of Jesus and the free gift of salvation for all who would place their faith and trust in this Jesus and his atoning work. So that indeed the righteousness of Christ would be imputed to us in the place of our sin having been imputed to him. Love and mercy would meet. Truth and justice would meet. And so in a very real sense, God becomes the one who, as Paul says in Romans 3 and 26, he is the one who's just, and he's actually the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. This, folks, is the sheer beauty of the gospel. It is extraordinary. And I hope that, I know that for so many of you here tonight, you have embraced the gospel and you know it. But I hope that something of the beauty of this just captivates your heart again, and something within you soars in praise to God and says, thank you, Lord, for what you've done. Only you could do that. You see, God actually gives to us what he demanded of us. He demanded of us righteousness, a righteousness the likes of which you and I could never achieve. But through his grace, he actually imputes to us the righteousness that he demanded of us and is given as his own good free gift. So what does the gospel demand? Well, as Luther wrestled with Romans 1 and 17, he came to see clearly that this gift of God demanded one thing and one thing only of him. Unlike his years of frantic endeavor to prove himself worthy of God's acceptance and salvation, the endless prayers and vigils and self-righteous efforts, there was one and only one thing that God required. And it's what I like to describe as the simple response of the passive embrace of faith. In other words, to abandon any notion of self-effort, any notion of self-worth or self-righteousness for securing our salvation, but to simply embrace by faith the fact that God in Christ has done it all. To be sure, as Paul says in Romans, this whole salvation thing is God's from the beginning to the end. And yet, as Carson has reminded us, while God acts in the gospel of Christ to put people right, their experience of the benefits of God's activity only come when they respond in faith. And so faith, of course, is the only proper response, isn't it? The only proper response to God's grace. Any wonder then that Paul would write, for it is by grace that you've been saved through faith. And this not from yourself, it is the gift of God. It is not of works, lest anyone should boast. So what are we to make of Paul's assertion that this gracious gift of righteousness, this right standing before God, is by faith from the first to the last? What are we to make of Paul's addition of the quote from Habakkuk 2 and verse 4, the just or the righteous will live by faith? Is Paul here simply trying to reinforce his point that only those who have been justified or made righteous by faith will live? Or is he reminding those who have been justified by faith that now, having come to faith, they are to continue to live by the exercise of that same faith in the completed work of Christ on their behalf? Well, you can go to the commentators and you can find they'll argue it both ways. If you want to stay up till a few hours into the morning, go for your life. You'll find that they will argue it in both ways. But my sense is that as we follow the argument of Paul in Romans chapter 1, that I think that what he's seeking to do is to reinforce his main point, and that is simply this: being made right with God, this receipt of God's gift of righteousness, is only ever to be found through faith. That's what captivated Martin Luther. Yet even in this call to faith, Luther could see that clearly over and above all of this, salvation was still from the very first to the last, the gracious work of God. In this case, God alone then, God alone deserves the glory. The demand of this good news is that we should not only, in one sense, live by faith, but we should also live for God's glory. God gets the glory at every single turn. And so in the light of this fresh breakthrough of these glorious truths, the reformers began to, in a sense, formulate five critical theological concepts which, in a sense, summed up the very essence of this gospel truth that had been, in a sense, rediscovered, dug up again, and sprung to life. Sola Scriptura, through the Scriptures alone. There is no other way to discover the truth of God's salvation plan other than through the truth of His Word. Sola Gratia. Salvation is only God's work of grace from beginning to end. The whole deal, it is Him, it is Him, it is Him, it is His work of grace from beginning to end. Sola fide. The receipt of this salvation is only by faith in the completed work of Christ. Solus Christus. Christ is the only mediator between us and God. It is only through His death, burial, and resurrection that the way has been made open for us to enter the gates of paradise and know His free salvation. And sole Dea Gloria, since salvation is God's work alone, He alone deserves the glory. I love that last part, because it reminds me, for every one of us who have been captivated by the grace of God, and we have known what it is to make that, as it were, passive embrace of faith, that we have been saved by this grace, but this grace is not just for our benefit, to keep me out of hell and to relieve the burden of my guilty conscience, but it is designed to make me live for the glory of God. Each morning as we have breakfast together, we share a time just to pray. We say grace, and sometimes it becomes slightly extended. Some of you know that sort of grace. But you know, one of the things that we regularly pray together is that God, today, would You please use us for Your glory. because we realize we have not just been saved for ourselves. But as we close, I want to suggest to you that we do well to remember that there was often a sixth catchphrase that was associated with the Reformation. And that was simply this, that the church must always be reforming. The reformers understood that, in a sense, that their work was not complete, that the church in every age, indeed individual Christians in every age, must continue to be renewed in the light of the glorious gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in one sense, to pick up on Paul's words from Romans 12 and verse 2, that we might know what it is to be being transformed by the renewing of our minds. That we would never get to a point where we kind of feel like we've reached the theological elite, that we've gotten there, we've got the answers. But we might know what it is to be being inwardly renewed and transformed. And so I know tonight that there's probably a whole lot of you here and you said, yeah, I've heard all of that before. Didn't it do you good to hear it again? I hope it did. But you know, there might be some of you here tonight, and as you've listened to this, you know full well that you have never made that embrace of faith. And I want to say to you tonight, this is your opportunity. You can do this right now. Right where you are in your own heart, you can embrace the Lord Jesus Christ and all that he has done for you by faith. And tonight you can know what Luther said. At once I suddenly felt as though I had been born again. You can know what it is to be truly born again by the Spirit of God, if you will tonight, right now, embrace by faith God's gracious gift to the Lord Jesus. This might be the night that will change the rest of your life. Don't miss the opportunity. Well, I want to say that we have gathered together tonight. For so many of us, as it were, proud children of the Reformation. Not the revolution, the Reformation. But over and above that, we in fact are children of God through faith in Christ, aren't we? And yet we recognize something of the spiritual heritage that God has passed on to us. And as children of that Reformation, we reaffirm our collective and our individual commitment to the truths of the gospel, which we verily believe are still the power of God for the salvation of everyone who will believe. And so we dare not take our foot off the pedal. But we continue to press ourselves into the task of the gospel of the Lord Jesus. For in this gospel alone is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who will believe. Can you listen to something like this tonight and not make some kind of response in your heart to God? My goodness. I was going through this again this afternoon. I cannot just go through this again and find myself untouched. I'm going to pray now. And maybe even as I do, you also would like to pray quietly in your heart and allow God to draw out from your heart the kind of response that God is looking for you from you tonight. Will you join me as we pray? Heavenly Lord, we have spent a good deal of time tonight rehearsing something of the story of Martin Luther and the incredible breakthrough that came into his tormented soul as he sought to understand the truth of your word. As he tried to tussle with the truths of the righteousness of God and the wrath of God and the grace of God and this incredible offer of salvation by grace through faith in Christ alone. Lord, for many of us tonight, these are familiar truths that we hold dear, but stir our hearts again with a renewed sense of passion and urgency that this is the message that the world needs now. the message of the saving grace of the Lord Jesus. But Father, there may be some here tonight who to this point have never yet come to that place of making that simple embrace of faith and saying, God, I surrender my life. I trust you. I thank you that you have done it all for me in the gift of your own Son, the Lord Jesus. Lord, if there's some of us here in that place tonight now, give us the grace to do that right now, to embrace you from the depth of our being, and to know the life-transforming power of this gospel about which we've sung and we've celebrated. May it be the absolute turning point for the lives of some of us here tonight. And above all, Lord, may we live for your glory. For your glory and your glory alone. And these things we ask in the matchless name of your Son and our Saviour, Jesus Christ, who is Lord. Amen.